All right, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 20. As you're locating that passage, let me say it is really, really good that you are here this morning. It's good for you to be here. Not because East Charlotte Prez is exceptionally better than any other church or place you could be this morning, but because God loves it when his children get together and study his word. It is thrilling to him, and that's not an overstatement. He loves it when his children feast upon the active and living word of God. When God says we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from his mouth, he means it. And so this morning, we get to study this small little portion of Luke chapter 20, and that's because God loves you, and he wants to feed your soul. So with that in mind, I'm going to ask you to pay attention specifically to Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 26, and I'll read that for us now. And so they watched Jesus and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. I invite you to pray with me. Our Father, we thank you for the staggering, silencing word that you deliver to us. I pray that we, with hearts full of joy and receptivity, that we would be stunned by your word, that we would be impacted by it in such a way that we wholeheartedly marvel and we see the fruit of the Spirit being born out of this word of God that gets sown into our lives. And we ask that now in the name of Jesus. Amen. So here's my question. Have you ever been put on the spot? You know, you get asked one of those gotcha kind of questions, and the second the question is delivered to you, you feel pressure. Maybe your face gets hot, and you feel this sort of swelling fear of failure rising in you because you're scared that you may say something wrong. There's a guy in my neighborhood who is a high school history teacher, and sometimes I'll try to put him on the spot. I'll say, "Hey, what happened on April 17th, 1971? Go." And he'll say, I don't know. And I'll say, "Well, it's disappointing. You're obviously a fraud. I thought you understood history, but I guess you don't." We have a few people here in this community, East Charlotte Prez, who are studying, currently enrolled at a theological graduate school. And so I like to sometimes ask them, "What's God thinking right now?" And they say, I don't know. And I say, "Well, you're an imposter. I mean, I figured somebody training at a theological graduate school would know something like that, but I guess not." There are men here at East Charlotte Prez, we call them elders. They're the leaders of the church. And when we installed our very first elder, our founding elder, his name is Brett Bonema, I told people, "You can bring all your problems, all your concerns and complaints to Brett, and he will solve them. He will make your life better than it's ever been." And literally, he moved to the other side of the planet. I just put him on the spot. He now lives in Indonesia. That's not a joke. He fled the country because it's too much pressure. Here in Luke 20, Jesus is being put on the spot. Just to review, Jesus, we saw last week, he entered Jerusalem, this capital city. Crowds of people gathered to cheer him on and to celebrate his arrival, and they have these lofty expectations. Their expectations in and of themselves are sort of put you on the spot kinds of expectations because they are expecting Jesus to liberate them from Roman oppression. And then after Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem to much fanfare, Jesus goes into the Jewish temple And he physically changes the systems that have been put in place by the current leadership. He runs the temple employees out of the temple, and he sets up his own sort of paradigm for how things ought to look and the way things should run. So the Jewish leaders, pretty intuitively, we would understand that they're put off by this, and they're not real thrilled with Jesus right now. And so they send spies to Jesus, and they want to put him on the spot. And they ask this question, "Teacher, should we pay this tribute to Caesar?" But before they ask the question, they say nice things about Jesus. They say, "We know you speak and teach rightly. You're bold. You know, you don't back down from anybody. You show no partiality. You're clearly committed to the way of God. So with that in mind, here's our question. Is it lawful for us to give this tribute tax to the emperor, to Caesar, or is it not?" Back in 1773, here in this place, which we currently call America, there was this pesky little tax. It was like 3 pennies per pound. You had to pay this tax on tea. And let's just say that the people who now pride themselves on being called Americans, they were not thrilled with this tax. They were very put off by this. And this tribute to Caesar has that kind of flavor to it. The Jewish people were not thrilled with this tribute to Caesar tax. The Roman emperor, you need to understand, he didn't claim just to possess political authority, but Caesar claimed to have ultimate spiritual authority as well. On this denarius, there would be these words, Caesar, or the emperor, is the son of the divine, son of God, the highest of priests. And this tax went directly into the imperial treasury. So at the very least, for the Jewish nation, this is a constant reminder that they were not independent. They wanted to have their freedom. They wanted to be their own standalone, autonomous nation, but they were constantly reminded that they were under the oppressive rule of Emperor Caesar. And so with that in mind, you have to understand that if Jesus simply says, "Sure, pay the tax," he's going to lose popularity with the Jewish people. He just came into Jerusalem to these shouts of Hosanna and praise God, and everybody has these lofty expectations. And so if he simply says, "Pay it," a lot of that fanfare goes away. And the leaders of the Jewish community who are trying to pigeonhole Jesus, they're banking on that. Or he's going to say, "You don't have to pay it," in which case the bigger, sort of better outcome they're hoping for is that Jesus will be labeled an insurrectionist. Jesus will be seen as a man who's leading a coup against the Roman authorities. So Jesus does something brilliant. And even his antagonists, even his opponents, recognize the brilliance of this. They're stunned by this. He simply says to them, "Show me a coin. Show me the thing that we're supposed to be giving to Caesar, the thing in question." And then he asks this very basic question. Whose picture's on it? Whose image is on the coin? Whose name is on it? Whose inscription? And they say, "Well, obviously it's Caesar. It's Caesar's picture. It's Caesar's inscription." And Jesus says, "Okay, well then I guess you should give it to Caesar. If it's got his name on it and it's got his image on it, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." But he doesn't stop there. He uses this to really unpack the vision of your life. Like how your life is designed and wired to work best is you should render to God the things that are God's. And we're going to unpack that a little bit more, but I want you to see this response is stunning. Even the antagonists are stunned. They are silent. They marvel at what Jesus just did with this gotcha question. In 1997, there was this computer expo, like a convention, and representatives from Apple were there. You can see this on YouTube if you were to search Steve Jobs Q&A 1997 Apple Expo. And Steve Jobs, founder of the Apple Corporation, he's asked this very conniving question. And it's very similar to what happens here in this passage in Luke 20. The question asker begins by saying, "Now, Steve, we know you're an intelligent man. You're an influential man." And then he just tries to tear him down with his questions. And the question asker is saying, like, "Why have you developed certain kinds of software or apps that just are flagrantly horrible? They don't work. They have failed." And Steve Jobs does something amazing with this question. First of all, he doesn't overreact. He doesn't become hostile or defensive. He literally goes to a stool on stage and he just sits down and he collects his thoughts. It's very disarming. And then he proceeds to take this gotcha question and leverage it to really unpack the vision and the mission of what Apple's trying to do. And that's what Jesus is doing here in Luke 20. A question that was designed to pigeonhole him, he says, no, let me take that and explain to you how life really should work, what the kingdom of God is ultimately about. Jesus uses this gotcha question as an opportunity to clarify what he came to do. And that's what I want to walk through in this sermon this morning. I want to see what Jesus came to do as it pertains to how he responds to this gotcha question. So he comes to untangle us from the world. That's number one. Jesus came to disentangle you from the world. Because let's admit this, let's be honest, you have become very entangled in the world. Instead of simply loving God and loving others, there are so many things that trip you up and become obstructions and entangling realities in your life as you navigate this world. You're consumed with media. You know, media is not a bad thing, but you're overly indulging in it on a regular basis. And you really care what people are saying about your posts and what people are saying on their posts. And you're really preoccupied with it. You've become sort of obsessed. Or maybe it's material stuff. And in the days of Amazon.com, it's so easy. You can just click a button, buy now, and it'll show up on your doorstep the next day. And it's so easy to become addicted and entangled in material stuff. And just constantly being worried about what are people thinking of me? What are they saying about me? Just so concerned with my self-image and how I'm being perceived. And we're regularly getting worked up and overly concerned and hysterical about stuff. As Mike just mentioned in his pastoral prayer, we got this thing called an election coming up on Tuesday. And you can feel, to some degree or another, the anxiety in you. If so-and-so gets elected or so-and-so doesn't get elected, and you can feel this worried, anxious thing inside of you. You are worried and troubled by many, many things because you're entangled in the world. And let me tell you something that maybe you already know, or maybe this comes as a shock to you, but Jesus does not share your concern. He does not share your concern. The people in Jesus' day were really worked up about this tax to Caesar. And Jesus says, I'm not like you. My value system is not your value system. We might have some overlap on some concerns, but the way you get concerned, the way you get anxious and worked up and hysterical and shrill, that is not from the Spirit. That's from your flesh. You don't have the hysteria and bitterness and anxiety because the Spirit is cultivating that. You have that because your mind is set on the things of the world instead of the things of God. Let's kind of catalog some of the differences between Jesus' value system and ours. Let's talk about social capital. Wherever we go, here's our big question. Who's going to be there? How many people are going to be there? Is it going to feel successful? Is it going to feel popular? Am I going to get the social validation that my flesh craves? And then you look at Jesus, and where does he opt to spend his time? Well, for example, he likes to go to Samaria, which is not a cool place to hang out if you're a Jewish kid. The Samaritans are these unclean, sort of not real fun people to be around. We've been indoctrinated and taught that you shouldn't want to hang out with the lowly, despised Samaritans. And yet Jesus makes it a point to be with people in Samaria, and not with a lot of people. In John 4, he just hangs out one-on-one with this kind of sleazy, sketchy Samaritan woman. And it raises a lot of questions and eyebrows. What about productivity? We have a very skewed value system when it comes to productivity, don't we? I mean, this is why we're so busy. We're not really accomplishing a lot, but we feel like we're important when we just stay busy. Or if somebody asks you, hey, how you been? What have you been up to? And we can just say, it's been really busy. It's a status sort of thing. Right? I'm signaling to you that I'm important. I am a significant person because I'm so busy. And then you look at Jesus, and Again, in that context, in Samaria, in John 4, you know, he doesn't just go and have this conversation with a woman at Jacob's well. He hangs out for 2 days, unhurried time. Who cares what other pressing appointments his disciples may want him to move on to? He says, no, I need to really spend a lot of quality, relational time with these people. There's another story actually about a Samaritan, John chapter 10, the Good Samaritan it's often called, where this guy is on his way, you know, presumably has an agenda for the day, and then he comes across a guy who's half dead, and he's not too busy or preoccupied with his agenda to stop and tend to this man. And in fact, he doesn't just momentarily stop. His productivity for the day changes, and it becomes focused on, how do I care for this guy? Do I need to take him to a local inn and set him up and get him medical treatment? Yes. And it doesn't matter that these other appointments were on my schedule, because this takes priority. Loving God and loving others is what true productivity looks like. What about pleasure? What's your view of pleasure or your value system when it comes to pleasure? I was having a phone conversation with a good friend this past week, and he said, can I share a prayer that I wrote? I've been trying to write out my prayers. I said, sure, yeah, I'd love to hear it. And in one portion of the prayer, there's this one part where he says, God, I am sorry for committing to only low-risk pleasures. And then he went on to sort of detail what he meant. He says, every night I get a bag of chips, I sit on my couch, I grab a couple of beers, and I watch Netflix. And you know what? All those things are okay. They really are. But he's saying, that's kind of all I do. Like, that's the epitome of my life and pursuit of pleasure. And God's saying, I don't find that pleasure too strong. I find that too weak. You know, it's fine to veg out from time to time, but you need to be aspiring for and striving for so much bigger pleasures, better pleasures. Like Jesus, he says, my pleasure, my delight is to do the will of my Father who sent me. He says, that's my food. We all are delighted to eat good food. And Jesus says, I am delighted to eat good food too. And my food is to do the will of my Father, which involves me coming not to be validated and served by people, but for me to serve them and to lay down my life. In Paul's pastoral letters, he says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits because his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Jesus came to disentangle us from the world. I want to ask y'all, and if you're a note taker, you're helped by writing things down, I want you to really think about this and write it down and pray to God later today or later this week about this. But what's really got you preoccupied? What are you consumed with? It's dominating your thoughts and your dreams, and it's just sort of shaping everything about your life. Is it money concerns? Is it home stuff? Is it media? Is it people's opinions? Is it something that's just really nagging you, bothering you, and you can't shake it? I want you to combat that temptation with Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. I also want you to consider the fact that the way something matters to you now, it might not be the way it matters to you in heaven. You know, you've had this experience. Maybe if you're 15, you can think back to when you were 5. Or if you're 50, you can think back to the way things were when you were 15. And you can pretty clearly see that, you know, what I got really worked up about and consumed with at that age, lo and behold, it wasn't as important as I thought. The way I was navigating that, it didn't require the level of intensity and consternation and worry that I brought to bear on that issue. For me, I think back to when I was about 7 or 8, and there were four of us, four boys in our neighborhood, the Nichols brothers, my neighbor Todd, and myself, and we would play Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, okay? Now, we all wanted to be Leonardo, but Jordan Nichols, he got to be Leonardo because he was older, and we all had to agree, he was the leader. And then, like, the class clown, that was Jordan's brother, Jason. He was going to be Michelangelo. No questions asked. So really the only two left over were Donatello and Raphael. And we all agreed, Raphael, he's a loose cannon. He's emotionally unstable. He's kind of a basket case. And so we didn't want to be Raphael. And honestly, to this day, I'll tell you very objectively, that was my neighbor Todd. He was unstable. He should have been Raphael, but he really didn't want to be, and neither did I. So we get really contentious and fight about who got to play the role of Donatello. And it was a big deal. I mean, it caused a lot of drama, a lot of fights. And listen, if I could go back and do it again, I would just take the role of Raphael. I don't think I would have made it the big deal that I can vividly recall that it was. It just wasn't that big a deal. And that's what Jesus is saying about this tax to Caesar. In one very primary sense, he's saying, if it's got his picture on it and it's got his name on it, why are y'all getting so up in arms? Why are you getting so worked up about it? Is this really how you want to focus your attention? Guys, it's got his picture and his name on it. Give it to him, right? Quit freaking out about it. Jesus wants to not only disentangle us from the world, he wants to teach us the freedom of submission. And that's supposed to be kind of jarring. If you hear me say the freedom of submission, something in your flesh should react hostily to that because it's an oxymoron. It doesn't seem to make sense. But if you read the Gospels, there is freedom, a profound freedom, in fact, in submission. Let's be clear, to be disentangled from the world does not mean we then rise above submitting to the governing authorities and systems that God himself has put in place. There's a difference between conformity and submission. That is such a critical distinction. You have to get this. There is a difference between conformity to the world and submission to the governing authorities. You know, we hear stories about people in the Old Testament like Daniel and his buddies, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And we think that, see, that those are examples of men who didn't submit. And that's not true. They didn't conform, but they did submit. And when moments came up where they couldn't conform to prescribed laws, they submitted to the punishment for not adhering to those laws. So when it was illegal to pray to God, and the king of Babylon said, you can only pray to this false god, this statue of me, Daniel did not start a revolt. He said, okay, well, I can't do that. Well, we're going to throw you in the lions then. And Daniel said, okay, do what you got to do, right? I'm not going to conform, but I am going to submit. I had a buddy call me up this past week. He's processing a really difficult situation, and as he's processing this and wrestling through this situation, he's turning to Scripture. And at one point, I guess he came across Jeremiah 29, and he called me up and he said, Tyler, Jeremiah 29, it was like I was on this dark, foggy path, and Jeremiah 29 was like this beam of light that just illuminated and brought clarity and confidence. And I said, how so? Explain it to me. And he said, okay, well, in Jeremiah 29, there's this really famous sentence where it sounds really positive. God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, and it sounds so good. But he goes, Tyler, do you know the context of that sentence? And I said, tell me. And he says, God is saying that to his people while they are in exile. They are under the oppressive rule of the king of Babylon. God's saying, you're going to experience something of my grace and my goodness and prosperity while you're living in a foreign land. And it checks out all throughout the Bible. You see the governing authorities work for God. In that context, Jeremiah 29, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, God keeps referring to them as his servants, which might cause you to feel a little confused, you know, because God and Nebuchadnezzar don't have a lot in terms of, you know, seeing eye to eye. Nebuchadnezzar seems pretty arrogant and egotistical and not very godly. And yet God over and over again says, but he works for me. He's my servant. He's doing my bidding. Specifically, Nebuchadnezzar is sent to chastise the children of God. Because one of the hallmarks of God's fatherly love is that he disciplines you. Because he loves you, because he loves the Jewish people, he says, I'm going to send this invading, hostile force, the Babylonian Empire, and you are going to benefit mysteriously through that invasion. You've become too preoccupied and entangled in the world, and so I'm going to use my servant Nebuchadnezzar to disabuse you of some of these unhealthy preoccupations. I know many of you have heard this line from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, where he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Guys, I didn't plan this out. I did not plan this passage to coincide with the presidential election. I wish I did, but I don't plan that thoroughly. God wants y'all to hear this today, and in some ways, it's really obvious, isn't it? He wants you to know that whoever gets elected for president or any of the other offices, they're working for him. You don't need to feel anxious and troubled by many things. You don't need to become hysterical and overly concerned. You honestly, substantively, it's not a cop-out. You can say, God's got this. God's got this. Have you ever heard people, when they don't like who the president is, say, well, they ain't my president. You ever heard that? I mean, I wish we could just, I don't know, censor. I mean, come on. Like, it's your president. It is. I've heard people who didn't like one of the previous presidents, and they said, it's not my president. And then they liked another president, and then they got mad at people for saying the same thing. Guys, you don't have to pretend that whoever holds the office of president or any other governing authority office is good, but you do have to accept the fact that they work for God. They are your governing leader. You don't have to love it. You don't have to like it, but you do have to accept it. And Jesus is saying there is profound freedom in that. You know, one governing authority that in many ways I don't think Jesus particularly liked, at least they didn't have the precise same matching preferences, was this guy Pontius Pilate. And Jesus has this conversation with this governor named Pontius Pilate in John chapter 19. And the governor, Pontius Pilate, is saying, I have the authority to do this to you and that to you, so you better participate. You better work with me. And Jesus, flat out, with the utmost confidence and freedom, says to Pontius Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from God. God gave you this authority. That's how it works. In Colossians 3, Paul says, to bondservants, people under authority, in a very manifest way, he says, to you bondservants, you're serving without pay. That's what that means. You need to submit to your earthly masters with sincerity of heart, fearing God. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, because ultimately you are serving the Lord Christ. And ultimately you're serving the Lord Christ because you belong to Jesus. You're not your own. You don't run your life. You don't own your life. You are not independent. You belong to Jesus. And that's the last thing Jesus came to do, or at least that's the thing we see emphasized in this passage. He came to claim what is rightfully his. Jesus came to claim what is rightfully his. You all have seen the Liam Neeson movie, Taken, maybe even the sequel, Taken 2. The gist of the movie is something that belongs to Liam Neeson was taken. And he has a very unique set of skills. And he will stop at nothing to reclaim what is his. And doesn't matter what he has to do to get it, he'll get it because it belongs to him. It's his daughter. It's his wife saying, you don't mess with me. You don't expect to not have to, you know, feel my wrath if you're messing with what is mine. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. There's actually a spot in Luke chapter 11, we've already talked about this earlier in the sermon series, where Jesus describes his mission as one where he comes into this environment where the devil has a lot of influence, and he says, what I'm here to do is to bind the devil, this very powerful, influential figure in the world, and I'm going to bind him, and I'm going to plunder his house. I'm going to take back what rightfully belongs to me. And so when Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he then says, and render to gods the things that are God's. So Here's the big question of this passage. Whose image do you bear? God's. You are an image bearer of God. And if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't pretend or profess to be a disciple of Christ, okay, we're not there yet. You are an image bearer of God. You owe God your life. Your life's not your own. You bear the image of God. You didn't decide to exist. You are not autonomous. You don't decide where that next breath of air is coming from. The reason your brain works and can form rational thoughts is not because you created yourself or a world that has, you know, laws of logic and systems that actually work. You are a created being, and you're made in the image of God. If you're a Christian, if you're a disciple of Jesus, there's the next question. Whose name is written on you? What inscription do you bear? You bear the inscription of Christ. Christ has written his name on you, like Andy's name on the bottom of Woody's boot. You don't own yourself. You don't belong to yourself. Your life is dominated and defined by the love and the commitment and the devotion of someone bigger than you, someone far better and more mysterious than you, someone who loves you more than you love yourself. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says, Jesus gave himself for you to redeem you and purify you for himself, to make you a people of his own possession. And as we come to this table, Jesus owns you. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, and this is the price. And this, the reason we do this regularly and we remember what Jesus did is because this is Jesus proving to you that he has fully pardoned you and fully purchased you for himself. If you come and you partake of this meal, you are saying, I am not my own. I don't run my life. I don't want to run my life. I want to actually repent of all my best ideas for how my life should go. I want to repent of all of my logical, rational assumptions for how life should work best, if I'm thinking about that in terms of life, how I envision it. I want to submit completely to Jesus. I want to reject conformity to this world. If you come and partake of this bread and this wine, you're saying, I do not want to conform to this world. I do not want to become entangled in this world. I want to enter the joy of submission. I want to follow Jesus, which means my life will actually look like Jesus' life. I want to follow the way of Jesus. I don't want to just dabble in his word, but I want to do life his way. And I want to agree every step of the way that Jesus owns me. I'm a bondservant. I am a slave of Christ, which is harsh, jarring language, but that's how the Bible talks. You don't own yourself. You are owned. You are purchased by Jesus. We already said this in the confession of faith. My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong completely to Jesus, who has paid for all my sins with his precious blood. And Jesus has, in fact, set you free to serve and submit just like he did. Now, I need to warn you. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, if you're going to partake of this meal, before you do, you have to examine yourself. You have to ask yourself, is this really what you want? Do you want to come and consume the body of a man and drink the blood of a man and agree that the best case scenario is that you would surrender completely to this suffering servant? Not that you would sort of understand him a little bit, but then still do life on your own terms. You say, this is wholesale what I want. I want this to get inside of me and take over my life. You need to examine yourself. And if that's what you want, if you're desperate for this, then you are wholeheartedly invited to come. And you are invited to reflect on these words. I've already read them once, but just to reiterate, these words from Colossians 3, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Let me pray. Jesus, we want to recognize that your image and your inscription are upon us. And therefore, we should render to you the things that belong to you. And we should delight and savor the fact that you, for the joy set before you, laid down your life. Your body was broken and your blood was shed to save wretched sinners like us. And give us hope, our only comfort in life and death, that we belong to you. We thank you, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.